Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts are acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Whilst the death of Prince Philip carries great national sadness, it is not really a tragedy that a 99-year-old man who's lived a very rich and fulfilling life has died. As the preparations are made for his funeral, we are reminded of the value and importance of rituals to our lives that provide us with a framework on which we share our common experiences. And Christian ritual is something that I've been thinking about for quite a lot over the last week, as I've been enjoying actually one of my Christmas presents, which was a book about a man that went on a pilgrimage from Canterbury to Jerusalem, living off the generosity of strangers, many of whom were Christian. His hope in participating in this ritual, that ritual of the pilgrimage as well as in the many services that he attended as he traveled, his hope is that he would be able to, in participating, find faith and then be healed from the spectre of his own suicide attempt and his continuing mental health challenges. As we are now being encouraged to come to church services in person, obviously those of you here have heard and heeded, but as we do this, it's an opportunity to return to a framework that joins us together. It joins us in our shared belief, whilst also giving us space to reflect on the ways that each of us has been changed. We have been changed as the result of our lived experiences of COVID-19. It's a pandemic that continues to frame and overshadow our lives. This year at St. Simon's, we approached our Easter commemorations and celebrations through the lens of the Gospel of Mark. And this year, I found myself experiencing an increased sense of tension and foreboding as we journeyed to Good Friday, and that despite knowing what the ending was. And in the celebrations of Easter, I recognized the uncertainties that the disciples still faced, even in the light of the resurrection. And in a similar way, I recognize that the loosening of restrictions for us also carries layers of uncertainty as we move forward. But here, today, we are turning to the experience of certainty, of an understanding of what had begun on Easter Sunday is being accomplished in the Spirit of God, in the words of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, in words that continue to be true and provide both a framework and a foundation of what it means to be a Christian. So let's turn together and go through these words in Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. And in those first two verses of this chapter, Paul begins with a reminder of the gospel and how it defined the church in Corinth, and actually how it defines us here in Southport as well. Like those early Christians, we too have heard the gospel. Like them, we too have received it and have taken our stand by it. And like them, we are being saved. In the present tense, we are being saved by the gospel. But only if we hold firmly to it. For Paul was writing to a church that was beginning to forget, or at least to question what it believed. It was beginning to adopt ideas that were coming from outside, that would make life easier, that would make belief easier, that would make the church more acceptable, that would fit in with some of the ideas of the world outside. And whilst the nature of the specific challenges that they faced are different to the ones that we face, it is also true that we continue to face the temptation to bring the world into our beliefs, perhaps particularly with our increased opportunities for individualism. By living in a world that has a pick and mix approach to spirituality, to faith, to church, that questions how we can be sure of the gospel, its uniqueness, and our own salvation. And Paul's response from verse 3 onwards, his response to this question of belief was to draw the Corinthian church back, not to the basics in terms of making it simple, but to the basis of faith, the foundations, those things that without which there is no faith at all. And he does this by using a creedal statement, a creed, a statement of faith which every Christian can join and agree on. That is wherever they are in the world, whatever period of history they are living through. We use at baptism or confirmation a set of key questions that candidates have to agree to as a statement of faith. If a student at college or university joins the Christian Union, they're expected to sign that agreement to a set of statements that forms the basis of that association. In church services, we often say a creed together in unison that draws us not only with each other, but also with people, with Christians around the world and the various denominations that exist. So this very early creed, this creedal statement, sets out both the what and the why of what it means to be a Christian. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Let's begin with that first statement. Jesus died for our sins. It's easy, by looking at the accounts running up to Easter in the Bible, of who Jesus died for, who benefited directly from his death. After all, Jesus died for Barabbas. He quite literally got him off the hook. Jesus died for Pilate, a man who was prepared to torture and crucify an innocent man to maintain political control. Although, to be true, that didn't actually last that long. Jesus died for the Jewish religious leaders so that they could maintain their wealth and position. But again, that didn't hold for that long. But Paul is also saying that Jesus died for the people of Corinth. People who weren't there at the crucifixion, they weren't there in Jerusalem, they weren't direct beneficiaries, they weren't even Jewish, or with any political or religious power. But Jesus died for their sins. He died for the Corinthians' love of their own wealth. He died for their sense of status because they lived in Corinth, that center of trade and culture, well known across that part of the world. And wherever and where opportunities to pursue whatever they wanted, whatever pleasure, food, drink, anything, those opportunities abounded in Corinth. And Jesus died for our sins, our love of comfort, of physical and financial security, of our belief in our own niceness, our love for our own point of view, perhaps even for our individual complacency, and maybe for our ignorance of scripture as well. It's surprising, as Paul writes to this Greek church in Corinth, that Paul uses this term twice, according to the scriptures. Even though Paul is writing to a church that is made up of men and women who are not Jewish, he is still comfortable to use scripture as a basis for the claims that are made about Jesus, his reason for dying, and for his resurrection. Paul does not downplay the value of Scripture and that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture in laying out his claim that Jesus was the Christ. But neither does Paul rely on Scripture as the only reason to believe the gospel. Here he refers firstly to Kephas, another name for Paul, for Peter, sorry, and also to the 12 as the leaders of the early church, and therefore people of authority and also of credibility. But he then departs from that early and known creed to a list of a whole range of witnesses to Jesus in his resurrection body. Some of these people, the Corinthians, would be able to seek out and question if they wanted to. The range of people is extensive, both in number and credibility. Having begun with Kephas, Peter, and the 12, he goes on to number the 500, and then to James and to the apostles. Why is James named specifically? Why is he pulled out? He's widely considered to be the half-brother of Jesus. And what is notable about this half-brother of Jesus is that he was not a disciple of Jesus before his death and resurrection. It is only after his resurrection, when he sees him for himself, does he become a disciple of Jesus. By having such a wide range of witnesses, there was plenty to make the Corinthian church feel secure in knowing that Jesus not only died and was buried, but that he was raised from the dead. And he was raised in a physical way. He was not a ghost. He was not an apparition. He was not some kind of spiritual being, but someone who was seen, who was touched, who ate and drank, and yet was also different and new, as we heard in the Emmaus story earlier. And whilst we cannot go and question those who saw Jesus in his resurrection body, we can be secure in knowing that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, because so many did see him, and that they could be questioned, they could be challenged. And even in those challenges, they were secure and known and could not be overturned in what they were saying. And so in these few verses, we have the foundation of our faith. These things are all Christians, as I've already said, whatever their denomination, whatever country they are in, whatever period of history they live in. These are the fundamentals of our faith, and without these fundamentals, we cannot be called Christian. Today in our service, we do not have a creed that we are going to say together, but we are going to listen to the creed as it is sung to us, and it gives us an opportunity to reflect on our own standing in Christ, to know again who we worship and why we worship.
Thank you.
And now we move to Paul. Paul, one abnormally born. The NIV has made this far more palatable than the original Greek. A word which bundled together abortion, miscarriage, stillbirth, as well as premature birth. Words that then and now can bring much sorrow, pain, regret. But where that child has a chance of life that is against the odds, then emotions are strong. In such circumstances, a parent will resolve to fight in every way possible, to protect, to provide a life worth living, to pray in ways that have not been prayed before, to argue with God, to bargain for that life, to be filled with gratitude, to rejoice when life is maintained, where a child grows, enjoys life, becomes an adult. Paul's choice of language moves the argument from the head to the heart, and to the soul. Because Paul knew that he had no right to be an apostle. He had no right to have been called by Jesus. After all, he had actively persecuted the disciples of Jesus, and we can only imagine the satisfaction that he enjoyed as he did this, or his shame in having discovered that he was so wrong. It reminds us of that parable in Luke 7, where Jesus said, two men were debtors to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay him, the moneylender forgave both of them. Jesus asked, which one then will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one that was forgiven more. Jesus said, you have judged correctly. It's not that Paul actually was more sinful than others, or more sinful than us, but that he was more conscious of his forgiveness. And that consciousness drove him to work harder and to be more dependent upon the grace that he was given. He was a man who loved much because he knew he was forgiven much. As we take our cautious steps towards fewer restrictions, how will we use our new freedoms? What will our choices say about us, about what we believe? Will they be about how much we love God because we know how much we have been forgiven? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you died for our sins, were buried, and rose again. We pray that this will be the foundation of our faith, one that is not neglected, forgotten, or diluted, and that we will be known as people who love you much, because we know how much we are forgiven. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Helena. We will now listen to the band play our final hymn, There Is a Higher Throne.
Praise is right.